As I was listening to this passage being read for the third or fourth time, I was struck with how the phrase "and his household" is repeated over and over and over again. And the same is noted of Lydia. It was Lydia and her household, and that's repeated in the passage. So I originally thought I should title my message, "What Must I Do to Be Saved?" And that, of course, is the main question in the passage. We heard it from the jailer. And it's very important. But I think it would be better to call my message "God's Willingness to Use Your Catastrophe for His Purposes." So there are a number of catastrophes that happen in this passage. I think the Sunday school class discussed them. I believe we came up with at least five catastrophes. There's the catastrophe of the young slave girl who is delivered of the python demon. And by the way, that's the demon that guarded the Delphi, where soothsaying was reported to have had its origin in Greek mythology. There was the crisis precipitated by her deliverance. There was the crisis for those who owned her, who lost their source of income. And then there was the crisis that came from mob violence when they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them before the magistrates and without trial proceeded to punish them and have them beaten. Then there was a catastrophe of being in the jail and having an earthquake shake the foundations and open all the doors. That was a catastrophe for the jailer because he was duty-bound to keep all of the prisoners safe. And if they were all gone, he was a dead man, so to speak. And then there was the catastrophe that follows from all of that as he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" Saved. Well, who will rescue me from my catastrophe? So our reading this morning detailed Paul's arrival in Philippi and introduces us to Lydia. And this is an extremely wonderful touch that God has put into his book. Because if you read the history of Acts, you will realize that Paul had been refused permission to go into Asia and evangelize. And the man from Macedonia appeared to him in a vision and called out to him, saying, "Come over and help us." And of course, he recognized the livery, the costume of the Macedonians and knew where they were from, and that is what brought him to Europe. And his first convert in Europe was a woman named Lydia, who just happened to be an Asian. So you don't have to go to Asia to get to Asia. All you have to do is meet an Asian. Does that make sense to you? Isn't that wonderful? He brings these people into your world. We have Ching. She is actually Asian. And what a delightful thing that is, that she's in our community and part of our life together. So Asia is here in her. I pray more for China now because of her than I probably would if she wasn't here. She makes me mindful that I need to be doing that. Anyway, Lydia was from Asia, from a city called Thyatira, which was a commercial center. And it's also mentioned in the book of Revelation as a significant first century church. It was 50 miles northeast of Smyrna and 30 miles southeast from Pergamum. It was an actual location notable for woolens, linens, bronze, weaponry, clothes, dyeing, tanning, and pottery. It was a lively place. The contemporary name for that city is Akasar. It has a population of 177,000. As of 2012, it's probably up around 200,000 now. The first thing we're told about Lydia is that she and her whole family came to faith and were baptized. And as a result of that, she opened her home to become the first kind of home church in the city. They apparently continued to go to the riverside to pray with the others and stayed with her in her home. So Paul was meeting with Jewish believers outside the gate beside the river. By the way, I think three rivers that come together in Philippi. So that's a very interesting feature. It's kind of like our Merry Meeting Bay. Amazing things that happen there. And as they were going back and forth, things were kind of, you know, going swimmingly there. They were haunted or shadowed by a slave girl who was possessed by this python spirit. And she kept crying out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us the way to salvation." Now, all of that's true. But having it publicized like that was, in Paul's mind, tedious and a nuisance. I just think this is great because I'm reminded that as a minister, I can be annoyed and still have to do my job. You know, you don't get a pass. You have to say, "Yeah, okay, it's a little aggravating, but let's just push on." Now, what was it that attracted this girl to Paul? I happen to believe that it was the power of Christ in him, or the Spirit of God in him, that drew her. So she, despite being possessed by this demon, was drawn to him and wanted to be delivered, wanted to be set free. But health is not what Satan had in mind for her, and it's not what Satan has in mind for you. He's not into the healing ministry. In fact, Satan was using her negatively. Even as the Lord was moving amongst those that Paul was praying with and to whom he was trying to witness to, she was sent as a disruptor into that situation. So let's get our focus clear. Philippi was an idolatrous, superstitious, pagan city. And that was the dominant culture. So it was all upstream, as it were, for Paul and Silas. They practiced soothsaying and channeling, summoning of spirits. It was very commonplace, just like it is on the internet in our culture today. If you want to talk to the dead, you can find someone who will help you do that thing. Now, I want to tell you, it's not a recommendation. I'm asking you to be aware that that's out there, and don't bother with it. It's an abomination to God, and it's harmful to you. But this pre-Christian setting is what I want to put you in touch with. Okay, Philippi was pre-Christian. We are living in a post-Christian culture, which is very much like the pre-Christian culture of Philippi. That's our setting. That's where we are. That's where we get to minister. So, I guess I picked up on this theme of demonic possession because of my recent work in the demonic prehistory of New England. One of the myths that's out there is that the Salem witch trials were a unique, outstanding and exceptional event, and I just have to say that's just not true. Witchcraft was all over New England, and many towns were wrestling with the practice of sorcery, soothsaying, witchcraft, channeling, talking to the dead. I've run into this in my own ministry. When I was in between churches in New Hampshire, I was asked to cleanse a house that had been occupied by Nathaniel Hawthorne. No, that wasn't right. Nathaniel Hawthorne's wife used to hold channeling sessions in the house that this young couple in my church had just bought. And there was a room in the house that was 20, 30 degrees colder than anywhere else in the house, palpably cold.
and that that spirit was in that place. And when we took authority over it and delivered the house, this wind developed on the inside and blew the front door, like out the front door, nearly knocking the person over who was participating. And she practiced channeling and spiritualism in that house, in that room, in that space. So this is in 1985. I ran into the remnants of this kind of practice. It was commonplace in New England even then. Well, what we need to understand is that Paul's deliverance of this slave girl was more than just a personal intervention, okay? For her, it was a personal intervention. But it actually was a blow at a satanic stronghold. And after this opening salvo, there was a reaction which was swift and violent and indirect. Let me describe that for you. Her handlers immediately seized upon Paul and Silas and dragged them into the town square, the marketplace, where the rulers of Philippi could be found, and proceeded to make accusations against them. "These men, being Jews," they said, "do exceedingly trouble our city." I have to laugh. Isn't that wrong? Who's making trouble right now? Who's stirring up strife? Oh, it would be them. They were the ones causing a riot, and they're blaming it on Paul and Silas. So anti-Semitism is right there in the pages of the Bible, because they name them as troublemakers who are Jews. Jews are troublemakers. We need to get rid of them. Colonial New England was relatively Jewless. I don't know if you're aware of that. When the first settlers came here, there were almost no Jews to be found here. So cultural anti-Semitism is missing in New England, but it certainly existed theologically, because at that point in time, Christians were talking about Jews were Christ's killers, which is unfortunate because it's both untrue and anti-Semitic. Jews did not kill Jesus. They set Jesus up to be killed. The Romans did the work. And they said this: "They teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." Now that was a lie. And the reason it was a lie is because in 65 BC, Judaism became legal in the Roman Empire. It was legal everywhere to be a Jew. To practice Jewish customs was legal, acceptable, recognized by the law. And this is 120 years later that Paul's there, and these people are going, "Hey, we can't do these Jewish things." And they, on the basis of that lie, brought accusation against Paul and Silas. The one thing Rome could not stand religiously was innovation. So new religions were unwelcome, but Judaism was not new. It was an ancient religion, and so it had acceptability in the Roman pantheon. Now, they knew enough to know that if Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they would be breaking the law by beating them before they had had a trial and accusations. They would have known that. So they chose to break the law. And Paul and Silas are beaten and thrown into prison. And Paul humbles the crowds and the magistrates later by demanding that they exonerate them publicly, bring them forth from prison, and admit their error publicly, that they had acted lawlessly. That's something that didn't happen in America. The thousands of people who lawlessly raged through our cities never answered for it, were never held accountable by the law, were never put in jail, were never tried and put in jail. Should have been. They weren't. And when they laid many stripes on them, we read in the text, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them securely. So, In our passage, a deliverance ministry morphs into a public spectacle. Everyone see that? Became a big deal. So there's a lot more to the deliverance ministry than just her individual release. Paul and Silas reacted to their harsh treatment in a surprising way. They took it, they endured it, and they sang praises to God. So they were showing us that regardless of our circumstances, we can praise God. If the circumstances are bad, praise God. If your circumstances are good, praise God. Praise God in all circumstances, because as we said in our opening prayer, God is always good. His mercy endureth forever. Hallelujah. So that's what Paul and Silas were acting on, not reacting. And in response to their hymn singing, there arose a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prisons was shaken and all the doors were opened. And catch this, everyone's bonds were loosened. So all of the criminals in the jail were suddenly set free, and the door was open. The keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, drew his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that all the prisoners had fled. Now, supposedly, he would have been executed under normal circumstances for such a breach of duty. But this was the hand of God vindicating and rescuing Paul and Silas. Don't miss the point that they were let out by the doors that were opened by the Lord. And so he exonerates them. And the slave girl, who was loose from her bondage, really after this, loosing her from her bondage, there is a much larger miraculous deliverance, the prison earthquake and fallout. So, what had happened is this little event turned into a great event. Power structure of that whole city came under divine judgment, and everybody knew it. They knew that the whole order of business was off, and they had been chastened for their lawlessness. This is one of the things in Scripture that we celebrate when we proclaim the captives have taken their captor prisoner. And so Paul says, do yourself no harm. We're all here. No one left. Why didn't they leave? I think they didn't leave because they saw the power of God. I think they saw a manifestation of divine authority, and they submitted to it. The jailer certainly recognized divine power and authority when he saw it. He comes to the men he just threw into the inner prison and says, sirs, catch that? He didn't say scum. He didn't say you felons. He didn't say, hey, yo, criminals. He didn't say any of that. He said what? He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Wow. That's always the question, isn't it? And they said this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spoke unto him the word of God, and to all that were in his house. He took them in the same hour, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all of his house, straight away. And when he brought them to his house, he set meat before them, and rejoicing, believing in God with all his house. So here we are, century 21, thinking that evangelism is about a one-on-one with somebody, maybe at a coffee shop. You know, you hopefully will lead one person to the Lord, you know, maybe an individual or two. But according to Scripture, we're supposed to do it by household. The target should be the whole flippin' household. The entire household. We should be after all of that and bring it together into the kingdom. That's a little different, isn't it? How do you bring a whole household into submission to the Lord? That's the need we have. So I want you to take a look at the numbers in terms of this exchange. One liberated girl results in the rebuke of the entire legal system and a whole household of the law enforcement are converted to Jesus Christ. What kind of a increase is that? 1 to 15? 1 to 30? Wow. Many were converted to Christ and truly saved. That's hardly tit for tat. So, my message today is this. It doesn't matter what kind of catastrophe your private life might be in right now. It might not be in any, but even if it is, I got good news for you. God will use that catastrophe to bring good out of it. He has everything under control, even your catastrophe. Now, what's the word for today? Hope. Does it give you hope to realize that God will use your catastrophe for good? Amen? All right, then I've achieved my objective. Go forth and be hopeful. Hallelujah. That's it.